You may be seated. And I want to welcome any children who are here with us who are usually in Sunday school classes. So those of you who are with us who are usually in your elementary school classes, welcome. Let's give the kids a welcome. All right. Great. You may have all kinds of questions for your folks about Unix and things like that after this morning, so that'll be great. Great lunchtime conversation today. No, seriously, glad to have you. Anybody here who was at Challenge a week and a half ago? Okay, Macy, was it okay? It was awesome, okay? 100% reports I've gotten from Challenge, it was awesome, so great. All right, we'll look forward to hearing reports in the next couple of weeks what are you pointing at, Charlie? I know. I just saw him. Yeah. Hello, Tony and Roxanne Batesel, friends from years ago and still friends, but welcome down from, yes, remember when we used to, no, really glad to see you guys down for the wedding of Jackie Jacobson's older son, Brent, and glad to have you guys with us this morning. Welcome. Okay, I've already gotten all the questions. The sermon title was not because any husband or wife talked to me. So nobody said he or she really needs this. So how many of you have ever read one of the Four Dummies books? Okay. I'll have to confess that I haven't, but they're everywhere. The first Four Dummies book written was DOS for Dummies, which dates even those who know what the book was about. It's about the disk operating system that was everywhere on the IBM-compatible computers back in the early 90s. But since then, there's been an explosion, a proliferation of these books, and there are hundreds of them everywhere. They range in the topics they address, everything from acupuncture to nuclear physics to math and history and science and ancient Egyptian culture, everything. The books have definitely found a niche. They speak to people who are on the early learning stages of any discipline or talent or skill or area of knowledge, and they help the dummy, the person on that early point in the learning curve, to take those all-important first steps. If you've read one, you probably found it a helpful read, and to be frank, all of us here probably need to be reading Four Dummies books. Don't be offended by that. There may be one or two Leonardo da Vinci types, Renaissance men or women here, who are expert in all kinds of fields. But most of us have one area where we're strong, and that's surrounded by a remarkable abundance of areas where we're not. And one of the great benefits of the Four Dummies books is it has erased the stigma of ignorance. It's okay to be a dummy. Everybody's a dummy about something. Stupidity can't be fixed. Stupid can be fatal. Ignorance is easily fixed. Just learn. After all of us are dummies about something. So call me a newbie, call me a beginner, call me a dummer. It doesn't matter. For those first steps, all of us need help. And what is true in math and history and science and geography is absolutely true when it comes to matters of faith. I became a Christian in 1971, so I'm not exactly a beginner in the Christian faith, but I very definitely remember being a beginner. a woman who actually lived next door to our family shared Christ with me. She gave me the gospel, something I didn't know, and one night in 1971, late at night, I knelt down beside my bed. And at that point, I wasn't even really all that sure that God existed, but I placed my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I understood that he died on the cross for my sins, and I believed in Jesus, and God saved my eternal soul. And for the next several months after that, I really kind of floundered. Didn't really have any direction. 6 months after I put my faith in Christ, I made my way to a church. And I was very skillfully led into foundational truth that established me in the faith. It was actually a whole team of people who came around this dummy I think they saw me from afar and said, this guy needs help. And so they came alongside me, and they helped me get grounded so that I could fly. Mixed metaphors there. Spiritual dummies, and understand, I don't mean anything negative about that at all. But people who are beginners in Jesus need people to come alongside them and help them understand grace, understand the gospel, understand how to live the Christian life. And today in Acts chapter 8, we get to see two scenes that demonstrate the beauty of how to help those who are at the earliest stages, either of their spiritual investigation or their spiritual life. So today, whether you would put yourself in the classification of, yeah, I'm a dummy, or you have a heart to help those who are at those earliest stages, I think today's time in God's Word is going to be a tremendous help for all of us. Okay, last Sunday, we looked at the gospel as it made huge inroads for the very first time into a culture, into a group of people who were not strictly Jewish. Up to this point, the church has been entirely Jewish, and then Philip, the evangelist, went north into Samaria, shared the gospel, and a city there was transformed. People came to know Christ left and right, and there was, Luke tells us, there was much rejoicing in that city. Among those who believed was a certain man named Simon, or as he's been known for 2,000 years in church history, Simon Magus. He was a magician. There was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. We jump down a little bit, and the Bible says they were giving him, that is, the Samaritans were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, Luke tells us that Simon watched as Philip performed great miracles, and he was amazed by this, but Luke also tells us that Simon believed and was baptized. Just like the other Samaritans, he believed and he was baptized. Now, the story continues in Luke chapter 8. This is some of what we saw last Sunday. But the apostles down in Jerusalem heard that the gospel had reached Samaria, so they wanted to find out, is it really true that God has accepted Samaritans just like he has us Jews? Scandalous thought, because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. So they sent Peter and John to Samaria to check it out. They checked it out. They laid hands on, and here's the proof, they laid hands on the converts in Samaria, and as soon as they laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit was poured out on those early disciples, those Samaritan believers, proving what this proved was anybody who puts their trust in Jesus, Jew or even a Samaritan, is accepted by God 100%. Wow. And right after this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the focus in Acts 8, goes back to Simon. Now, we already know that Simon was very impressed with Philip's miracles. In fact, he wanted to be able to perform those miracles himself. And he thought, just broke the code. He watched Peter and John lay hands on those Samaritan converts, and he saw that's when they received the Holy Spirit. So he has an idea. And he goes to Simon the magician goes to Simon Peter and offers money. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I don't believe for a minute that Simon was offering money to be able to impart salvation. He was offering money so that people on whom he laid his hands would be able to receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, just like what happened when Peter and John laid their hands on people. That's what he wanted. You can imagine Peter and John were appalled by this offer, to think that you could buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Peter had some words to say to Simon. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Wow. That is one scathing rebuke. So what do we do with Peter's words to Simon. What are we to think about Simon's spiritual condition? Was Peter thinking of Judas Iscariot? I mean, Judas Iscariot actually betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Is he saying, you're just like Judas Iscariot, you're not saved? Or in the back of Peter's mind, as he speaks to Simon, is he thinking of the Ananias and Sapphira incident? People who were truly believers, but who had a huge financial integrity breach. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Pretty similar to what Peter says to Simon right here. It's frankly not clear. And Simon's response doesn't help very much clear things up. He says, pray to the Lord for me. Simon Peter says, pray. Simon the magician says, please pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you have said may come to pass. Simon the magician didn't pray. He asked the apostles to pray. So what are we to think? There's a lot of debate about Simon's spiritual condition among Bible scholars. One of my mentors at seminary, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, wrote an article in which he listed 7 reasons why we're to believe that Simon Magus is not saved. And then at the end of his article, he writes, but we can't be sure he might be saved. Don't you love that? One of the most helpful commentaries I have in my library is by a guy named Daryl Bach. Bach interacts with about 10 different theologians on this one passage, all of whom have very different takes on it. And at the end, he says, Luke leaves the matter open-ended as to whether Simon is saved or not. So what I'm about to do might be really foolish. It might be kind of rushing in where angels dare to tread, but I'm going to tell you what I think. In verse 13, the Bible tells us that Simon believed. And then Philip baptized him. Evidently, Philip thought his faith was genuine, or he wouldn't have baptized him. So I think that Simon Magus was saved. Hold it just a second. Dave, you're saying that Simon Magus, who thought he could purchase the gifts of the Holy Spirit, was saved? How could a Christian do that? I grant you he did it. I grant you he did that. Sorry. So let's just back away and think about what is going on here. Simon Magus had been a demonically empowered sorcerer for years. He has now become a Christian and has been a Christ follower for several whole days. And he is really, really wrong about something. Is that really such a shock? Is it really so surprising? It doesn't have it all quite wired yet. One of the things the Simon story tells me is the people who are newbies, lovingly dummies in Jesus, may very well go off in very dangerous directions. And when they do, we should not automatically assume that he or she who says they believe in Jesus are not saved. That's one thing this story tells me. But there's something else. While we shouldn't necessarily jump to the conclusion upon every evidence of sin that the person who sins and believes in Jesus is not saved, we should personally engage them. We should rebuke. We should correct. We should call them to repentance. Look at what Simon Peter did not do. He did not walk away from this man in disgust. He didn't roll his eyes and say, man, what a loser. He stayed engaged. And I submit, he loved Simon Magus well. He was confrontational as the day is long. He was stern. But he loved him because he stayed engaged. And the measure of our love here at this church will be seen when people who believe and are baptized and sin are lovingly come alongside of by us, and we don't disengage, and we don't stop loving them, and we keep talking with them. When you're involved with people who are at the very beginning stages of their walk with Jesus, like we are here at Northwest, we can't automatically assume that the trajectory of their growth is going to be meteoric. It might be, and sometimes it is, and when it is, great. Sometimes it won't be. Sometimes there'll be crashes. And when there are crashes, we come alongside, and we engage, and we love, and we warn, and we admonish, and we rebuke. But we relate, and we keep hanging with them. That's what you do when you love people. And that's what Simon Peter did with Simon Magus. And I say hats off to Simon Peter. That brings us to the end of the adventure in Samaria. And that's the first of several things I really want to highlight this morning about how to help beginners. After that's over, Simon Peter and John make their way back through Samaria, preaching the gospel wherever they go. And they're saying to all the hated Samarians, come join the family. Put your faith in Jesus. But the story's only half over. The chapter's really only half over. And the Holy Spirit, along with the help of an angel, repositions Philip the evangelist for another border-expanding movement for the gospel. And this is also really exciting. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a deserted road. It's not like West Texas out near Pecos. It's not a desert. It's deserted. It's uninhabited. So this road dropped in elevation about 2,400 feet from Jerusalem to Gaza. And when you and I hear Gaza today, we think about a narrow strip of land near the Mediterranean. In the ancient world, Gaza was a city near the Mediterranean. In fact, it dates back to the time of the Philistines, an ancient city. And if you're going from Jerusalem on the road to Gaza, you're going southwest, and then you're going to go into Egypt, and from there you'll go all the way into Africa. There was a man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Africa, and Philip is given a command to go from Samaria to intercept this man on that road to Gaza. So Philip got the word, got up and went. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man was in charge of all her treasure. Got to get the setting here. This man is a high-ranking government official. He is an Ethiopian. He's an African. He's a eunuch, the kind of man you can trust around a king's harem, the kind of man you can trust around a queen's treasure. Among the Ethiopians, the king really wasn't the ruling power. The queen was. And this guy is over her treasury. He's way up there in the cabinet. Very, very powerful man. And he is a proselytized Jew. He's a Gentile. He's become a Jew. He worships the God of the Jews. And the Bible tells us he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning. He was sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Chariots in those days, from what I've read, sat three people. It's a driver, somebody at the wheel, and two passengers. We don't know if there was a driver here or if he was just all by himself. But Philip approaches him and intercepts him on this road to Gaza. The Holy Spirit said, go up and join this chariot. So Philip went up and joined it. And he overheard the man reading, meaning he was reading out loud. That's the way they always did it in the ancient world. You know, we read to ourselves. In the ancient world, you read out loud. And the reason you would do that, I mean, for one, it enhances retention. It engages the ears as well as the eyes. You can hear the words of the author as you read. Try it sometime. So he was reading out loud, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked him, do you understand what you are reading? And the man said, how can I unless somebody guides me? I need instruction. So come on up and join me in the chariot. Hi, I'm Philip. Hi, I'm an Ethiopian eunuch. You know, I don't know. They got to meet each other. And there are things that we all know, and then there are things we don't know, and then there's things we don't even know that we don't know. This man knew that he didn't know what Isaiah the prophet was talking about. Here's what he was reading. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And that's Isaiah 53. The common understanding for the Jews of the first century was this is Isaiah talking about himself, or this is Isaiah talking about the nation of Israel. Talked about someone who suffered. So the Jews couldn't wrap their minds around the idea that the thought that he was talking about the Messiah, a suffering Messiah, that just didn't make sense to him. So he's wrestling with the text. What does it mean? Tell me, is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip grabs this and runs with it. Now remember, Philip has only been a Christian a very short while. Actually, nobody's been a Christian a very long time. Since the day of Pentecost, when the church started. But Philip has this wealth of knowledge about what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And he probably paid real close attention to what the apostles taught in Jerusalem. So he knew a lot about Jesus. And he listens as the Ethiopian reads from Isaiah 53, and he says, the prophet's describing Jesus. So he takes from that passage, and the Bible says, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. The Bible would be really, really long if all of our wishes were included in the Bible, but wouldn't it be great if all of this exchange was included in the Bible to know what Philip said to this Ethiopian? I got to believe that he probably went through line by line from Isaiah 53. This is how it all lines up with the life of Jesus. And probably branched out to Micah and other places in Isaiah and other prophets. And he must have told him about Jesus' 3-year ministry and about what happened in Jerusalem and his death and resurrection. And talked all about what he knew from the Jewish Bible and the apostles' teaching. And he preached Jesus to him. And this leads me to the second thing that I want to say today to all of you here today who want to be helpful to newbies, to beginners. It's real simple, real short. Know your Bible. The more thoroughly you know your Bible, the more helpful you will be to people who have never yet come to know your Jesus. Because the wonderings that people all around us are wondering about life and God are all addressed in the book. And by the way, if you're here and you would classify yourself as a beginner or a dummy in Jesus, that Bible and the seat in front of you, it's yours for the taking. That's why we put the Bibles in here, so that if you need one, you just take one. You can read it during the service and then take it with you. Merry Christmas, it's ours. Enjoy it. But all the questions that people ask, what's God like? Can I be forgiven? Is there purpose and meaning to life? Why is there evil in the world? All addressed in the book. Now, some of us are tempted to read this passage and say, well, of course. The Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53. People I come across who are reading Dave Barry. You know, what do you do with that? Or, yeah, it was sort of the ultimate cherry-picking evangelistic text, but it was the text he was given and he used it. And if you and I want to be the sharpest tools we can be, if we want to be the kinds of tools who will really be helpful to people who are early on their journey with Jesus, we will immerse ourselves in the Bible. It's just that simple. Now, Philip and the Ethiopian talked, and they exchanged, and they had this wonderful conversation. It's clear, as the passage continues, that the Ethiopian puts his faith in Jesus. And it's clear because of what happens next. They're riding along in the chariot, having this great conversation. The Ethiopian says, hey, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? How does he know anything about baptism? Well, as Philip explained Jesus, he probably told him about the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, and you should have seen it. Everybody in Jerusalem who believes in Jesus is baptized. Everybody who believed up in Samaria, they're baptized. And the Samaritan, or the Ethiopian, sees water and he says, can I be baptized too? Now just think about that. Remember who this guy is. He's a man. But not really. Not completely. He's a eunuch. He is converted to Judaism, and there are limits to how fully involved you can be in Judaism if you are a eunuch. And Philip, you've just told me that everybody up in Samaria got baptized, everybody in Jerusalem got baptized, anybody who believes in Jesus can get baptized. What about me? I have yet to find any place where I am fully welcomed. What prevents me from being baptized? There's water. Will you baptize me? Do you hear that? And Philip says, absolutely. The only thing required is believe in Jesus. They went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And right there in the desert, Philip welcomed the first African into the body of Christ. Wow, what a great story. This is a man who had never been fully welcomed anywhere else, and he is now welcomed into the body of Christ. He's welcomed fully into life in Jesus by baptism. And here's the third thing I want to say to beginners and to those who love them. Baptism matters. This is pretty duh kind of application stuff here. For 2,000 years, the identifying mark of a Christian disciple is baptism, per Jesus' instructions. It is the rite of passage that symbolizes someone who has moved from dark to light, from death to life. It's the way for a person to stand up and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. Baptism symbolizes God's welcome into the body of Christ. And it symbolizes every other Christian, every other brother and sister, welcoming this newbie into life in Jesus. And on August 8th, in our worship service on Sunday morning, we're going to have the baptistry set up over there, and we're going to have baptism as a part of our worship service. And if you are a believer in Jesus and you have never yet been baptized, then August 8th could be the opportunity you've been waiting for to be baptized and to declare your faith in Jesus. What a great opportunity. August 8th. If you have questions about it, if you have concerns about it, if you're confused about it, please give me a call. If you have decided that you want to make that step, that very important step toward Christian discipleship, and get baptized, give me a call. I want to make sure that it happens on August 8th. So that we can hear you say, I have decided to follow Jesus. He saved my soul. I am his. Really cool opportunity, folks. Don't want to miss it. And with that, they came up out of the water, and Philip is gone. This is an amazing scene. It's so intriguing the way Luke tells the story. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. He's gone. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Church tradition tells us that this Ethiopian eunuch made his way down to Africa and became a flaming evangelist to the Ethiopians. That's how the gospel went there. But Philip was snatched away, supernaturally transported to a place called Azotus. As intriguing as I find his departure, I find it much more intriguing where Philip went next. Found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through Azotus, by the way, is the ancient Philistine city of Ashdod. So, going to all kinds of ancient cities. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Kept traveling up the coast, stopped at all the cities, and then he got married, he stopped off, parked his camel, bought a house, raised kids, and settled down in Caesarea. We know he settled down because way later in the book of Acts, chapter 21, we read about Philip and his daughters at Caesarea. Why is that so weird, so intriguing? Caesarea was a Samaritan city. It's the land of the hated Samaritans. And Philip, the Jew, settles down and lives the rest of his life with Samaritans. And what that tells me is that Philip wasn't some mercenary just looking to put notches on his Bible. He liked them. He loved Samaritans. He liked to hang with them. He spent the rest of his life with Samaritans. The people his people hated the most and the people Jesus missed the most. The last thing I want to say when it comes to how we shepherd those who are new, and the last thing I want to say to you who are new to Jesus, is that, yes, it's very important that we understand that people may make dangerous decisions. And yes, it's very important that we correct them and that we engage with them. And yes, it's very important that we urge people to get baptized. But unless it's all enveloped in love, it all falls short. It just falls flat. The bottom line is we share Jesus and we want to help people grow in Jesus because we love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we who have received that love now are to love as passionately the people Jesus loves as Jesus does. It's all about love. Those of us who want to help newbies, dummies in Jesus, we've got to be motivated by the same love that prompted God to send his Son to the earth. And for those of you who are here who are new in Jesus, or who might self-identify as a dummy in Jesus, we love you. I mean, absolutely love you. You are the reason we are here. Nothing thrills me more than to see someone who is relatively new in Jesus really catch a vision of what life in Christ is all about. We love you. We want you here. You are welcome here. We want to hang with you. Because we've been loved by God, we want to love. And that's the song we want to sing here at this church. That we engage with each other because we have been loved and we pass it on to others.